chapter of the Gospel by Luke. And we commence with verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Wilt thou that we prepare? Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye enter into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found us as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat the cup until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, Take this, take it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, for he shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat. But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fear not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip, and shoes, lack ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then said he unto them, But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, with this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. And he went out as he went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And that was the ninth of our Bible reading to the end of what I have read. I think most of us are aware that Luke covers a very extensive view of our Lord's life, and his story is one of the most comprehensive. That is, he begins before the Lord is born. And before we have finished our readings, we find the Lord back up in glory. So that's the scope of his book. Then, of course, it was his to not only write the full story, but I take it that he wrote it for Gentile readers. And for that reason, certain matters are introduced or mentioned in it, and others are omitted, because he has been guided by the Spirit to write in a certain way. Then again, I would say that when we come to where we're starting to read today, and we go right on through it, we're touching one of the most sacred parts of our Bible. I hope something of the whole spirit of the scene before us will reach our hearts. We're going to tread, as we were reminded in prayer, on holy ground or in the announcement. And we hope with reverence we deal with these serious matters. Wonderful that God has been pleased to give us a look into the very, we might say, secret side of things in that upper room and in the garden. Let us into the very deepest experiences of our blessed Lord, until at times when we have pondered them, we could fall at his feet and the story repeat and the lover of sinners adore. Now, I don't want to preach on it, but I do want to say a word or two as to the passage we're dealing with. You'll notice that there will be two main scenes before our minds. One will be a scene on the upper room, and the other will be a scene on Mount Olives. Now, on the Mount of Olives. Now, I think you will agree that those are the two major things. Then intertwined with those are a number of other smaller passages, which makes it very difficult for me just to give it a brief outline the way we'd like to when we say divide it into three or so parts. I think we'll maybe get seven or eight before we're finished. Little sections that are really not absolutely connected with what has gone before. And in order to do that, we will look at, first of all, the first little part is what will take us up to from verses 1 through 6. I'm calling that Satan's scheme to put Christ to death. That will include the priests and the plans that they had, and it will also include the idea of hiring Judas to betray him. And it will also show the way that they managed to secure the help of that false apostle. Now, we'll look into that later in a moment. Now, that will take us down to the end of verse 6. from verse 7 down to verse 13, we have the securing of the place to have the Passover. Because the Passover, as you know, is the great climax in the life of Christ. God overrules that when Israel would be killing their Passover, the Lord would be dying on the cross, that the type would be fulfilled in the antitype, just at that very time, so that the Passover is a prominent subject, as you can see. Now they're securing the place for it. And then when we get to verse 14, we have the actual partaking of the Passover, the Passover from verse 14 right down to the end of verse 18. That will be the Passover. We'll deal with that in a moment or two. And then, of course, we have from verse 19, we have those two verses that will be most important for us to consider, where we have the Lord's Supper brought in the Gospels in perhaps the clearest way that we can think of it, and that will take us to the end of verse 20. Now, we have some little matters that arose at the Passover. First of all, the Lord intimates that one would betray him. He singles out, as it were, the individual who would betray him and gives them the indication as to who that should be. That is, of course, the first little subject. Then in verse 24, we have the second matter that rose in the upper room as regards the difficulties with the apostles, and that was a strife among them, which of them should be the greatest. Now, you know that earlier in this gospel, in chapter 9, isn't it? After the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a strife as to who would be the greatest. But it is very strange that at this occasion there should be a strife. Some have thought that this was when the time when the Lord rose up and washed their feet. We're not too sure. Anyhow, at some time or other, during that upper room scene, there was a strife as to who would be the greatest. And then the Lord gives them the solution to that matter by showing that the real benefit is, the real thing is, to be anxious to serve. And we'll have to deal with that a little. And that's the one who will be rewarded. And let them know that the day will come when they will be exalted and when they will be extolled, so that they needn't worry about looking for positions now, for they'll have it in that future kingdom. And that will take us down to the end of verse 30. Then we come to verse 31. We have the apostles put into the cist and being shaken about, and Peter's weaknesses becoming manifest. He's self-confident and feels he would never do anything, but the Lord lets him know that he will deny him. Now from verse 35 right on to verse 38, we have a little passage that's rather unusual. As you know, it's peculiar, I think, to Luke, and it tells us about the changed conditions that will prevail with the Lord's absence. When he was with them, they lacked nothing. When I sent you out, you had no care in the world, for I was here. And there's no one could harm you because I was defending you, because I'm going away. And then he spoke about the sword and about them buying one and so on. And then you have them providing with two swords in verse 38. Now from verse 39 we have, we might say, the second great subject that's in our minds, and that is the scene in the garden, the sorrow of the Lord in the garden. The place is mentioned, and the prayer is mentioned, and the parting with these disciples for a stone throw is mentioned, and you notice that there is in his heart a willingness to obey the will of God. And I think we see, as we look at this, one of the, we might say, the most vivid descriptions of that garden scene, where the sweat was like a drop of blood pouring out of his body and falling onto the ground. Now, before I say a word or two on each of the sections, I mightn't say very much, because I think I've made it up here long enough. But before I say much on each section, I want us to do one thing, and then I move back into the passage a little and touch one or two points. The first is this. I want to emphasize that there is a link in my mind between the passages that we're pondering this afternoon on the Epistle to the Hebrews. I'm sure you've noticed that. Because in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read of strong crying and tears. Now that links my mind, like yours, but links mine with the garden. I think you repeated that. In the Hebrews, we are mentioned about the covenant. And again, this is a covenant in my blood. In the Hebrews, we are seeing the dreadfulness of apostasy. And those two passages, you know what I have in mind, chapter 6 and chapter 10, I can see that illustrated in Judas. And again, you can see that in Hebrews, Christ is making intercession for us. And I can see that link in me, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And of course, immediately you mention thy faith fail not, you'll notice that in Hebrews, that's one of the big subjects that comes in at the end, the importance of faith. Now there's other links with it, such as the kingdom and so on. You're receiving a kingdom, which cannot be moved, and the Lord's promise of the kingdom here. I like that link. Scriptures, this scripture, I feel it always helps us to enjoy this. Now, a word or two just on each of the passages, as quickly as I can say, I've mentioned one or two things. One of the great matters that had to be settled by the enemies of Christ in the putting of him to death, they were faced with two problems. One was this, if we arrest him through the day, there'll be a whole tumult, and we'll be in a difficult time. And then if we go to arrest them at night, we're not going to be arresting, we need to watch how we're going to find them. Now, Judas solved the problem for them, the two of them. He says, you come at night, I'll tell you where you find them, because I know where he frequents. And not only that, but I'll identify them. So that even with your tortures and so on, you'll make no mistake, you'll be getting the right one. And they would lie. You know, when you get your new plans accomplished, and they did lie. The most wicked men were glad just getting their ends accomplished. That'll do for that first little bit. Now, then, from verse 7, the finding of the upper room. I love to look at the way the Lord provided. They needed a coat. Well, they just went out and found one. He told them where to get it. And now, they're needing an upper room. You should get one. And you get it all spread. It's furnished. That word furnished is something that we call spread the table. The whole thing was spread out for them. They can just get their meal. Everything's settled. And they have that. They spent most of their day, as you know, getting ready for that supper. And then, at that table, the Lord introduces, and Luke's account is most important to notice. I know you have a cup mentioned which has to do with the Passover. And then you have the bread and the cup, which of course is what we still carry out in the remembrance mix. Now there's one thing mentioned here, Brad, and whatever you do, don't miss it. When the Lord was handing out the bread, he says, that's for you. And when he's handing out the cup, he says, that's for you. Now, Brennan, when you remember the Lord, don't forget he died for us. Don't forget that. Because we had two brown gear pants yesterday morning and never even hinted at it. Never hinted at it. Never even give it a thought. Whereas from here in the north of Ireland here, remembering the Lord, we're looking on a table. We see emblems of it of his death. And when we take our portion, the very language of our soul is, it was for me. Yes, all for me. Now, brethren, don't get away from that. We're not mere spectators of Calvary. We're not mere admirers of the glories of Christ. We're not mere sharers in the wonderful program of looking at all that he has done and all that he is. But we're benefactors, and we're there to show our indebtedness to him. Keep that in mind, brethren, because I'm really along those lines. You know, I'm a wee bit rigid along that line. I hope I'm not rigid too much, but I was very strong. Along those lengths. Then again,
we will move quickly, and we come to this idea of being the great, and so on. We'll not say too much. The Lord's answer, of course, by example as well as by teaching, was he first set the younger guest. He said, yourself. Now, just a minute, Mr. Crawford and I were talking, but don't pretend anybody. And I was saying that the man that gives me instructions for what I have to take and all are younger men than me. And, you know, it's the elder servant, the younger and the younger servant, the elder. We just have to do what our older brethren do. I don't say older, what the old brethren command us to do. And that's why I have the first liberty. Now, passing that quickly, we come along to Simon Peter and the danger of thinking we are what we're not. Oh dear, brethren and sisters, we nearly all think that we're far more secure and far more able than we really are. Sir Peter misunderstood that much. And then, toward the end, we land at the garden, and we've said a few things about that already. I don't think I need to say more, but I do want to do this before I sit down. If we take a look at this passage, we see the Lord as a prophet. Telling us. We see the Lord as a priest. He's praying. A little foretaste of his priesthood. And we see the Lord as a king, for he's speaking of his kingdom. We can't hear the Lord. Then I would like us to just mention, and then I sit down, a number of doctrines that come into our passage that would need to be dealt with fairly sensitively. One is the power of Satan and his ways of working. Now, that's a big subject in the verses we have read. You listen to that? The power of Satan and his ways of working. We can learn a little from that. It might help us as Christians. A second one is that we can easily see the wonderful person of Christ in that twofold aspect. His omniscience, his divinity, and his manhood. You couldn't see a passage in the Word of God more evident of his manhood than when he's crying in the garden and the sweat pouring out of his body. Then again, of course, we will have more subjects. We think of the question of the flesh. You see the flesh, yes? I would say that you couldn't deny the fact what is the flesh that wants to the grave, isn't it? I don't think you deny that. And would you not think it's the flesh that's manifest in Peter when he says, I never do it? We would have prayed, we think we're reminded of that last day, yesterday in a minute. Then there's a flesh seen in the fact that they were sleeping when they should have been waking. Weakness of the flesh. Then we have in this passage angelic ministry. That's another link with Hebrews. Angelic ministry, do we hear about that? An angel came and strengthened us. And these are some of the subjects that will be considered. And the subject of prayer. Oh dear souls, I say, also somebody none of us was ever in the garden. Mind you, dear God, and I want to tell you, there come times in your experience when you were struggling. Now, I'm not really got, don't misunderstand that. But maybe you'll be able to read those verses with feelings that you never had before. When you're down, and the very dust from crying out for help, in a time of deepest grief and a deepest crisis, the Lord bless his wisdom. Put his fear into our hearts. Help us to stand tenderly with you. This blessed church, oh, how sweet he is to our soul. And I hope we appreciate it. Of the hundred to die. Thank you. that was intended by the rulers in Jerusalem, that they would not put Christ to death during the Passover. But God overruled. So that while at first they didn't want him at that occasion, for there were so many from Galilee present at the Passover that they didn't want any commotion. But at the same time, God overruled. And that wonderful statement that the Lord was constantly making, my time has not yet come. The hour. The hour. Now the clock has come to that very time when Christ must be put to death. And you can see how God can allow satanic power, human power, all sorts of power, all to work out and bring his purposes to fruition. And
was his evil clearing for the fulfilling of the big order?
Exactly.
That is,
after from now. Oh, sorry. Sorry. I'm right now. Don't let me get wrong, Mother Bernadette.
Is there some significance, Brother McShane, in the fact that from this point on you do not have Pharisees named? Likely the scribes were scribes of Pharisees and scribes of Sadducees, but it seems that at this point the chief priests and the scribes take over.
Aye, that's interesting, because evidently the chief priests took the Sadducee view of things, didn't they?
Right.
And that's why the Pharisees were not linked so close with them as the others would be.
Right.
Thanks, Matt.
Why do you think that he links the Passover with unleavened bread, as you say, in verse 1? So closely, is that a significance of it?
Well, I hadn't noticed it. What is your name? Yes, you gave us quickly, number one.
Well, Luke takes the modern view of things, doesn't he?
Yes.
Always. And I wondered if he's not linking the two together to show that, in fact, at the very time when purity should mark the people of God, there were gross impurities in the way that they were planning and scheming the death of Christ.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It is significant that it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread that's referred to, and when they were materially purging out the leaven from their houses, they were morally in their hearts with unleavened bread of malice and wickedness, what the Apostle refers to in the Epistle to the Corinthians. And I think it's a solemn lesson for us that externally we can be purging out what seems to be immoral, and at the same time in our hearts countenancing what is immoral, the leaven of wickedness and so on.
And now we get a look here at the word. Solemn lesson for us all to learn.
Yes, yes. So it was not the criminal world that rejected and crucified the Savior. It was the very epitome of religious belief in Israel. Tragic.
A solemn lesson. Now this fear of the people, I mentioned that in my opening remarks, because that's only told us by Luke, if I remember correctly. That is the motive behind the arresting of Christ when he was arrested, was because they were really in a difficulty. They going out into the public street to arrest Christ in the middle of his preaching or something like that, there might have been a trouble.
Yeah. Doesn't that come in chapter 20, verse 5? They reason with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, yes, he will say, why then believe ye him not? But if we say of man, all the people will stone us.
Yes.
Luke seems to emphasize the,
yes,
fear of the people.
The fear of the people.
Yeah. So the two hows work together there, verse 2. They sought how he might kill him. Mm-hmm. And then there's another man comes along, verse 4. He sought how he might betray him. Mm-hmm. Judas is how he
answers.
Sort of their heart.
Yes.
How many men did Satan enter into in Scripture? We're not actually told of Satan entering into that other man, but the Son of Perdition is a title that's given to the two of them.
Mm-hmm.
So in some way that links them together quite closely.
Mm-hmm. Did you see in Judas the idea of the vessels of wrath that fit themselves for destruction? And you can see in the program here a progressive development of things in relation to him, the way that he gave himself over to the control of the devil, Satan.
Mm-hmm. Now, Satan entering into him, I have thought that that's probably one of the stronger statements. We all know that Satan could take possession for a time and deal with people, and even there were people possessed by demons which were in some way in league with Satan. But Satan to enter into a man, does that imply that he's taken full control of his actions? And while it is Judas that's doing the thing, it's really Satan that is behind him in the doing of it.
Didn't the Lord say in John 6, he said, Jesus answered them and said, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?
Mm-hmm.
So that it's remarkable that the Lord knew the character of Judas at that very early stage in the developing history.
I think there's a very positive lesson to learn there. Satan entering into Judas did not make an incarnation. That's very important.
Yes.
You see, he entered into and controlled his words and his thoughts and his actions, but that is not, Satan cannot incarnate himself.
No.
So that it was, he influenced him, but it's entirely distinct and helps us to understand the uniqueness of the incarnation.
The verse in John chapter 13, so that the end of the devil having now entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, bearing him from the prayer and bearing him and after the shock, Satan entered into him.
Well, I take it back. If
a person gives to God, the more they yield to God, the more God takes possession of them. And I take it that if a person is yielding to Satan, the more he yields to him, the greater possession or the greater power he has over him. So I thought it was more or less progressive in those statements that you're making.
You spoke of apostasy as in Judas Iscariot.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord, the Apostle John says in John's epistle, there's a sin unto death, and they're not to pray for it. What I'm after there is there's no prayer for Judas, there's a prayer for Peter.
Yes, I can see what you have in mind. That is, according to our brother's suggestion, which is all right, that is that Judas had gone to a length where there was no return, there was no recovery. And there was no reality.
Yeah.
Now, the no price given here, we know from other parts it was for pieces of silver, but verse 5, it just the covenant and gave him money. And he promised and they were glad. And again, the point that I've already stressed, it comes in that our brother has developed here, in the absence of the multitude. Now that's important. To keep the crowd away, to make the arrest as quietly as possible, and Judas facilitated that desperate deed.
I'm thinking of the verse in the book of the Acts where Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have crucified and slain. I'm thinking of how it is that it's difficult to explain maybe, but
it says clearly, Peter says that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And of course, Judas was the means that was used.
Yes. Well, isn't that true in all things? Is that on the one hand, human beings act, and yet God overrules? I think that's the one thing we need to remember, that God overrules and fulfills his purpose, and men may be the instruments in bringing that about.
But it is also true, isn't it, Brother McShane, that God's sovereignty, though he is in control of the circumstances, in no way lessens the guilt of those who so act.
No.
You cannot possibly relate sovereignty to events in time. A little humility of mind helps us to just keep them separate.
Similar to what Mr. Crawford has said, I was going to say earlier, that it had been foretold what Judas would do, but that did not in any way relieve him of his own responsibility and of obeying Satan in the doing.
Yes, in fact it comes out in verse 22.
Mm-hmm.
He did as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. That is because God allows a thing to happen, and God has determined it, that in no way relieves the responsibility of those who commit it.
You see, that's the same principle as with the death of Christ, isn't it?
Yes.
On the day of Pentecost, Peter charged the nation, he said, "Ye have killed the Prince of Life."
Mm-hmm.
And he shows that they would be held responsible for that. But he was still delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God.
Yes. Now we should go to verse 7. I'm sorry for rushing you, Pastor.
Isn't it to be noted that man must keep to God's timetable? From his 2 years old, Satan had designed his death.
Mm-hmm.
He would have cast him over the hill, but his hour had not come. And in perfect harmony with the feast of the Passover, the antitype was slain. When the high priest would wave the wave sheaf, he had risen from the dead. Despite their hatred and murder, they must keep to God's timetable.
Now we come to verse 4.
Can a true child of God become an apostle?
No. That's the easy answer. No.
We mustn't limit the knowledge of Satan as well as the power of Satan, because he adapts his conditions, his actions to the circumstances that arise. He used the lowest form of animal creation in the garden. He used the serpent. Now when it comes to the Lord, he's using the highest form of God's creation, a man. For Paul, he used a messenger to deal with it. So we mustn't limit his knowledge as well as the power that he possesses.
Provided by what you say it limits his knowledge, we don't believe for a minute that he knows everything. That's omniscience, I don't think he has that. But at the same time, he has a wonderful amount of knowledge and a wonderful amount of craft. Now, we'll come to verse 7. The day has actually arrived when the Passover must begin. And this is the only gospel that tells us the men who were sent to find the upper room. They're not named in the other Gospels that I know of. He sent Peter and John, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." Now, the whole question was where? In some cases it's the Lord who asked the question here, is where wert thou that we prepare? That is, they need someplace. Now you must remember it was a crowded time in Jerusalem. There were thousands, likely, I hope I'm not exaggerating, hundreds anyhow, present from Galilee and all over, keeping the Passover about the city, and finding a place where you could accommodate 13 around the same table wasn't going to be so easy. But that was no problem to the Lord. He had that within reach, and he directs them where to find it. And it was when they found it, the whole thing was just exactly what was needed. A table and with the couches now. One great difference between this Passover and the first Passover, they were to eat the first Passover standing.
Mm-hmm.
And they were to be with their loins girt and now they're ready to go. Whereas in this case, they're reclining. Isn't that right? It's not ordinary sitting, it's reclining at the tables. And they were resting, as it were, in the presence of the, I take it the Lamb was there. I hope you, maybe I'm too sure about that, but I take it that the Lamb was there. That when he speaks of eating the Passover, he must have been more than just eating a bit of leavened bread.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting that when he came into this world, there was no place found, you know, there was no place at all. But now he's going out, and the achievement of divine purpose must be secured. So there is a place, and he has it in mind.
I like to look at the way that, in the Gospel by Luke anyhow, how the Lord provides for his child, for his son. That is, in for instance, he was to go into Egypt. He need a bit of money to travel. You men, you know that when you come from America to here, you can't go for nothing. So the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, that was the expenses paid before he went. And they never had that before. And it must have been sparkling in the eyes of Mary, for she likely hadn't handled too much gold and too much of the... And the things that they brought were tradable in any country. Gold and frankincense and myrrh, because Egypt would have looked for the frankincense and the myrrh, just as that would look for the gold. Then, of course, you notice that he needs an upper roof. And he needs a coat. And he needs a tomb. God not only provided for us during his life, but even when he was dead, he had the tomb provided. Oh, we have a great God. Provides for all.
Is it significant that the Lord's first night on earth was spent in an inn, and his last night on earth was spent in an inn? And one other question. That's maybe not a question. Is there a suggestion here that the new testimony that's going to be established, the testimony in the temple, is finished? When the Lord died. There is a new testimony now going to be established, and it's going to be established in an upper room. And the third thing, everyone that was there had to be led.
And others of the it was more than just a home. And I know that possibly that the room was there. All the other occasions, it was a great occasion for the tabernacle and the temple. And when it comes to eating the Passover, because if it was Passover, anything that party was the rest. It was in a household. And that meant to say that when the Lord's Supper was introduced, it was a matin that a feast that was introduced. That was some thoughts there. Didn't think it was a temple. No suggestion of a temple in it. So that the difficulties you know in Corinthians was to separate it from an ordinary meal. Not to separate it from the sacrificial
side of it. Is this the same upper room as you have in Acts 1 and 2?
As you were saying, what I think you do know in the scriptures for the prize spirit is it's exactly the same word that is used, as I think Cain intimated in Luke 2. There is no room for him in the guest chamber. And now, the one whom there was no room at his birth has the same type of room, a rest chamber. It's a place for resting. He had nowhere on earth to lay his head. As you have rightly said, everything he had was provided and borrowed. This was the one who said, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, but after all the thousand hills are mine. He has a guest chamber. I personally think it is the same as the room. Doesn't matter. What we do know is the next time the Lord rests his head, and it's only John who says it, the next time he rests is on the cross, when he rests his head upon his breast. He had nowhere else to rest. And then, of course, he rests in the new tomb. Now he no longer rests, he sits.
Thank you. You have to repeat it either.
Yes, I was waiting on the mic that's working acceptably. Thanks. In relation to the killing of the Passover, let me read. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? From Mark chapter 14. I thought in the context of that verse, that going to prepare that the Lord might eat the Passover could mean nothing other than a roast lamb being on the Passover table and thus being partaken of by the Lord and his disciples at Passover. In my mind, I have no hesitation in saying that I'm satisfied fully that the Lord and the disciples kept the Passover partaking of a killed and roast lamb.
Would you be happy to say that the Lord saw more in that lamb than in every bit that I have ever done
to? I would be absolutely happy, and let me add this without monopolizing. Some object to what I have just said. Not directly, but indirectly by saying, how could the Lord, the Lamb of God, be present at the table, and the Passover lamb slain and roast on the table before him? My answer is, was not the Lord present at the table, and the bread, and the cup, the emblems which he chose to represent his body to be given in death and his precious blood to be shed?
Chapter 22, there is the Passover being partaken of. But the Lord was crucified, the record is in the next chapter. What about the timing? How can we answer those who say, well, the Passover, the Jewish Passover, took place a few days actually before Christ died? Do you understand this meaning?
The Lord kept the Passover so many hours before the rest of the nation. And there have been different explanations taken. We get into this and try to want to say, well, the Lord, right? There was the nation, right? Some thought there were two different calendars. And that one was working with one calendar and the other with the other. It really, to me, that is not possible to reconcile both in this sense that the Lord definitely kept it some time before the others, because they were afraid that they couldn't eat the Passover if they went into the judgment hall and be defiled.
Yes.
And for that means that they were still about to eat it when he was on the cross.
Yes.
So I took it that God overruled in having the true lamb slain at the very time when the rest of the nation was slain the typical lamb.
Yes. Would the time factor be a week, perhaps?
Oh, no, no.
Passover and the unleavened bread passing on to
the time? I haven't thought that for a moment. It's a matter of hours at the very longest.
Hours. All right.
Before at the very most.
Thank
same
you.
Day.
Same day.
Yes, the same day, the 14th day of the month that day, probably in the evening, and the Jewish day had already begun. So it was the correct day evening.
Yes, but they started the evening before, so they're provisioning for that.
Brother McShane,
is there any deep significance in the words that the Lord said to Judas, that thou doest too quickly?
Well, I had thought that that was just immediately the Lord knew what he was had in his mind to do, and he says, you just go and do it. Because that's the time to do it.
He synchronized.
He kept everything right. Now, we must move on quickly, but I'm very sorry about this, but these men give us a big passage, you see. Now, the finding of that, we should maybe look a little at that. They shall meet your man carrying a pitcher of water. I suppose all have tried to point out that normally it was women carrying water, and that wouldn't be the normal time of the day to find water carrying. And so anyhow, they got a signal. Just as they got the crossroads as a signal where they find the coat, they got the signal as to the man. And you just follow him and you just go right in, and everything will be right. So that the Lord had control of that man and the whole circumstance lying out before his eyes. And he just gave them the signal, and he gave them guidance as to where to find them. Now, you could preach for a long time on this. You dear brother, and our minister all the time, how people find the sender. God always will guide the man that wants to find him. And we can count on the Lord to give him those gateposts just to find the place where his presence left. But that, of course, says you know that it is not without you.
Mr. McShane, in the first Passover, see, the lamb was chosen on the 10th day. Was that ever repeated?
I would think that that was normal. The lamb would normally be, you see, if some people have the notion about that this lamb was the son that you'd need to be nearly a veterinary surgeon to know whether it was a lamb with blemish or not, as Peter puts it, without spot. But there was no problem at all. I'm not a farmer at all, and I could tell you a lamb with a broken leg, or I could tell you a lamb with something wrong with it. And it wasn't just that they had to get it scrutinized in that way, but they looked at it one just as perfect as they could find. Mm-hmm. There was no question about difficulty getting one. Mm-hmm. Now, some have connected, I'm not saying they're correct in this, the entering into Jerusalem as happening on the 10th day, that the Lord entered in on the coat. Mm-hmm. Now, that was all the
Matthew, I think it is, says 2 days before the Passover. I was wondering if there was the suggestion, and typically speaking, that the Lord Jesus would never again be held up to the scrutiny of man. It was a once and for everything.
Oh, I do mean that is your the examination of the cross that the land of the scrutinizing of Christ. Now we've got to the guest chamber and so on, and the large upper room. Furnished. That word furnished is only here, I think, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus right in this. And it simply means that which is spread out. A sort of, you know the way, you women folk will know what I mean, you spread the table. That is, you provide all the sun. Well, evidently the couches were there, and the table was ready, and everything was furnished in that sense.
The symbolic significance of the man bearing the pitcher of water. And what relationship would it have to the washing of the disciples' feet in John 13?
Oh, maybe you were thinking that he carried the water for the dew. I'm not sure. And of course, if you were, say, preaching a typical lesson, you'd say there's a pitcher of water, the word of God, and the man carrying it, and that's the day. Through God's assembly and all that. Now, we've all preached along those lines, Father, but this is Bible reading, and we have to be careful we won't get too far, this, the typical side of it. Now, we come to, verse 13, and they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. That is, they were in that upper room before the Lord was in it. As you can see, the next verse is when he arrives, and when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. That is, they had been there earlier, and getting everything in order, so that when he arrived, everything was ready, and they sat down, and they kept the Passover. They ate the Passover.
A nice gentle approach to this, hasn't it? Verse 1, or the peace. Verse 7, the day. Verse 14.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Basically, this Friday agree with the whole lot. His decease, his accident.
I have
the Passover time with all.
I was thinking of that.
That's Luke's blasphemy, yeah.
I was meant to say that in my opening remark, that it was Passover, it was the exodus, it was kept in view of the exodus of the nation from Egypt. And this is the Passover being kept in view of the Lord's exodus as of this work.
Our brother was speaking about there actually being a lamb there. I don't think that the made ready that you just referred to perhaps refers to the preparation.
Exactly.
But it's interesting that in Israel, a lamb was for a company not less than 10, not more than 20. So you have 13 to come to partake of this Passover. Is there great significance to the two times the Lord uses the word desire now in the verse we've come to?
Mm-hmm. And where's the other one?
That's right there.
Right there. Right.
Desire,
right.
Have I desired?
Oh, I see. That's the double. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's with a longing desire.
Okay.
Now, before I suffer, I think we could gather from Peter's writings that the word suffer is not merely just to suffer some inconvenience or some pain or other, but it's inclusive of his death. It's an indication that he's going to die.
Luke 12 and 50. How am I pressed in spirit till it be accomplished?
Yes, yes.
And after his passion in Acts 1, Acts 1, yes.
Thank you, brother. Now, I will not, for I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
What is this?
Passover.
Yes, tell us, go ahead. No, that's all right. It was just the fact that this is really the Lord saying that it would be that. Passover is coming to an end as far as the present day is concerned until the millennial day.
Yes. When God's kingdom comes, then
it will be
in the institution of the ordinance in relation to the Passover and its commemoration, I don't see the cups mentioned in the original institution.
No.
Have we anything in Scripture to show anything that gives them sanction from the Old Testament? Evidently here the Lord goes with it and can see the use of the cup in relation to the vine. The thought fruitfulness in Israel, and he says, I will not eat any, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until it be fulfilled anew with me in the Father's kingdom. So then there'll be fruitfulness in the nation corresponding to that which was expressed in the cup, which was lacking in the nation. But the thought that I was wondering about, how or when did the cups come in?
You tell us before you sit down.
I haven't been able to find it. I was wondering if had any others.
No, I can see that there are certain changes. For instance, he's the first one standing, as you know, and the ones are being lounged here and so on. This is it. They were relaxing in this occasion. We're resting.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a distinction. Now, I thought the bowl, that the dipped in would be connected with the bitter herbs, maybe. I think that there'll be something in that connection. I can see that, maybe, in going back to the herbs. But the actual wine, I hadn't thought of that, was fairly clear. Whether they got that just as normal for us to drink with ordinary meals, that they would have something to drink with their food.
No, I was just wondering where it had been sanctioned in the Old Testament, so we haven't any account of that.
I don't think it symbolizes from those. The bitter herbs reminded them of the bitterness of their bondage. The wine reminds them of the joy of their deliverance.
Exactly.
Yes.
Yeah.
I wonder if there would be a sanctuary for it in the New Testament that it was
Some have suggested that the cup that was used for the institution of the supper was called the cup of blessing.
Yes.
And that is a name given to it in 1 Corinthians. So I wonder, would that be a sanction, a scriptural sanction of the practice?
You take the Passover to be retrospective and prospective, just as the Lord's Supper is.
Yes, yes, I missed it, yes.
Very good. I thought that possibly the main point here is the future aspect of the Passover, the great millennial glory. And then, as you pointed out, that verse 19 is an abrupt break. It shows now the introduction of the Lord's Supper at the end of the Passover. The Passover subject's finished.
Now, verse 19 to 20, we'll have to move on again. It's the abrupt. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, "This is my body." Now, as you all know, the theologian who wished their whole breath on that, but we are not troubled with that. We understand that it's symbolic of his body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, as you know, that's very parallel with 1 Corinthians 11. Doubtless Luke and Paul would have been fully acquainted with these kind of things, and they keep, both have been led to emphasize that it's for you. This do in remembrance of me. That is, they realized his body was given for them. Now, this is possibly the first time they're getting hold of it. Likely the first time that was ever made known to the apostles that Christ was going to die for them.
Mm-hmm.
Up to that, they had heard about him going to die and the way he would take it and the cruel things he'll do on him. Everything had been foretold. But now,